Back in the year 1991, a series of large and intricate corn circles started to appear in English fields. They were rather full of intrigue and mystery and had a lot of people so interested as to what was happening there. Many of them appeared, most of them probably during the night, but some were reported to have occurred during the daytime. And of course, when you get some kind of a phenomenon of that nature, you have the fringe theorists who are always about swarming over everything, and they were insisting, you know what we've got here? This is the work of aliens. And you had men and women lying out in those cornfields during the night to see this alien force from another planet that must have been making, they allege, these elaborately shaped circles in the corn. Or, at the very least, we want to be out here so that we can sense the magnetic force that is behind all of this. One of them especially was described as impossible to be made by human hand. But after months of investigation, all the scientific, as they imagined they were, boffins, ended up with egg all over their faces. Because after tracking all of these mysterious designs, two men stepped forward, two aging men, Bauer and Chorley. And they confessed to having done this work, usually by night, with the most primitive and basic of instruments, having planned it out on their drawing board before they transferred it over into the fields. Corn circles. Enough of those. We're looking at some of the circles in the Bible tonight. And we don't have to inquire as to whose hand put them there. The Holy Spirit, by inspiration, placed them here. Ever notice the frequency of the word compass in the scriptures? You'll find it in our English translation over 90 times, 91 times to be absolutely precise. And we're going to examine some of them, not 91, but eventually 10. Three tonight, and others on other occasions as the week goes on. And we're dividing them, therefore, into three sets of Bible circles. First set, the circles of our difficulties. The circles of our difficulties. We read about them tonight in Psalm 17 and verse 9. For the wicked that oppress me from my deadly enemies who compass me, that's the word, circle me about. And in verse 11 and 12, the same Psalm 17, they have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. And the psalmist here is talking about being encircled by his enemies, his foes. So first of all, we have the circle of our foes. David describes them as greedy, ravenous, lurking lions. And they're surrounding us on every side, and they're ready to come in and attack us because they reckon we are the prey. Now, these Old Testament words remind us, do they not, of a very familiar text in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Peter, the chapter 5 and verse 8, where we are warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And the picture that Peter is painting is similar to that of David here, because the devil, in Peter's language, is walking about. In other words, he too is circling around his prey with the intention of closing in for the kill. And here and there and everywhere, the devil is trying to claw back his way into our lives. If we don't think that is the case, then we would be absolutely naive. He's getting to work on that old nature of ours. He tries making it his business to resurrect every one of those old lusts of ours and those passions of ours that dominated our thinking in former days. He sets out in a determined attempt to pull us down, trip us up, snare us, and ultimately to destroy us. I don't need to paint the picture of Job. We're all familiar with his circumstances, as recorded in that book that bears his name. And how, as an effective deterrent against the attack of the devil, what had happened? The Lord had put a hedge all around Job. He had circled him with his protection. Martin Luther knew all about this kind of an attack. And so he penned the lines in that famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his womb. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And Luther was right. And we can understand by daily living exactly what he meant. The arch fiend himself is our bitter foe. He encircles us. And how we need to be aware of that and act accordingly. So the first circle of our difficulties, the circle of our foes. The second circle, the circle of our foulness. Turning over to Psalm 49. And in the 49th Psalm, look at the verse 5, please. Psalm 49, and we're looking at verse 5 there. "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" That's a very interesting, intriguing expression. "The iniquity of my heels shall compass me about." It's circling me. "Wherefore should I fear in the day of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" This is certainly a circle of difficulty, because it's our own foulness. And sin has an awful habit of catching up with us. And like a lasso around our leg, tripping us up. A servant of Christ was preaching on one occasion about how sin does find us out. And he said, "If you do not find out your sin and bring it to Calvary to get it pardoned and washed away through the blood of Jesus, your sin will find you out and bring you to the judgment to be condemned and sent away by Christ to everlasting punishment." And the little girl who heard him preach, who had told her mother a lie, and all of a sudden that lie rose in her mind, large and black. "Oh, that lie," she said, "I must either find it and bring it to Calvary, or it will cause me to be punished forever." And she didn't rest until she knew the experience of sin forgiven. Thank God there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that we should soft soap the subject of sin. Phocas had built a strong wall around his palace for his own security. And he imagined he heard a voice calling out to him during the night, "O emperor, though thou build thy wall as high as the clouds, if sin be within, it will overthrow all." And isn't that true in the Church of Jesus Christ? And isn't that true in our personal lives? We can build the wall as high as we want, but if sin is within, it will overthrow, contaminate, corrupt, destroy everything. Sin finds us out. Our own sins environ and envelop us. They surround us. And whatever way we turn, there's that hideous circle of iniquities, and they're looking back like gargoyles on the top of some Gothic, ornate building. And when we're in this awful position, what can we do? But back into 1 John chapter 1. Aren't we thankful for verse 7? "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin," every sin that circles itself around us. "If we confess our sins," verse 9, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all Every encircling unrighteousness. And then into chapter 2, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, one who stands and pleads and shows his bleeding wounds on our behalf. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And what a joy to see him when this terrible circle is closing in around us, to see him standing to our defense upon our call and our pleading. One has said, when such a circle is drawn around my life, my only hope is in the red-robed Redeemer who is mighty to save. The circle of our foulness, the circle of our foes, the third and final circle we are looking at tonight. You'll catch the thread of it in Hebrews 5, the verse 1 and 2. It's the circle of our frailties, the circle of our frailties. In Hebrews 5, 1 and 2 we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed," there's that word again, "circled with infirmity." Could we not read ourselves into the text here? We have a long list of people who were ill. There are many other illnesses carried by people, and they're still, thankfully, on their feet and able to make it into the house of God. But they must feel themselves to be compassed with infirmity, surrounded. And that feature of the high priest, therefore, one who himself also is compassed with infirmity, is the feature of so many. And in fact, if we bring it into the spiritual realm, the feature of all of God's people. Infirmity of faith. Infirmity of grace. Infirmity of strength and therefore of labor. Infirmity in the realm of holy boldness. Infirmity in holiness. We're not as pure before God as we ought to be. Infirmity of love. The hymn writer confessed, "Lord, it's my chief complaint, that my love is weak and faint. It's not anywhere close to what it should be." And if we think our love for Christ is brilliant, we really do need to wake up, because we're right off track if we think we're right on the line. Infirmity everywhere we look. Surely we do admit it. What is our infirmity or infirmities? And some will have peculiar infirmities. Let me quote an old Anglican bishop. I usually avoid doing that, but it was Lancelot Andrews many, many years ago, and the Anglican Church was not quite in the state it is in today. "A good man," he said, "would rather know his infirmity than the foundations of the earth or the heights of the heavens. But the knowledge of our infirmity is not attained save by diligent inquisition." In other words, he's saying there are people out there, and what they want to do is travel in a spacecraft and explore the heavens out there. Others want to get right down into the depths of the ocean, and that'll be marvelous exploration as well, seeing the beauty and the wonder and splendor and the breadth and variety of God's creative genius. That is wonderful. But what he's saying is, my first port of call is to know my infirmity. That's where I should be searching. And I won't find it without diligent inquisition. And that's what we need to embark on. We sing, "Search me, O God," and we need to search our weaknesses, shine the spotlight of truth upon them, be aware of them, and then having reached the stage where with Asaph we can sing, Psalm 77 and 10, "This is my infirmity." Having identified it, we can then take the next step and call in the Holy Spirit, who, Romans 8, helpeth our infirmities. Pray for help. Pray for grace. pray for victory. And looking over the circular rims of the basins of our infirmities, may we then rise to a closer walk with God. Spurgeon maintained affliction was the best piece of furniture in his house. For all the grace, this is how he explained it, for all the grace that I got out of comfortable, easy times might almost lie in a penny. But the good I received from my pains and my griefs was incalculable. Great was his debt, he was saying, to the fire and to the file, to the crucible and the bellows, to the hand that put the heat upon and showed up his infirmity, and because of seeing that and feeling that, sent him running to God the Holy Spirit. May we not be sitting comfortable this week, but may we see our infirmities. And may seeing our infirmity send us running to Christ, pleading, Lord, search me out. Lord, sort me out. Lord, grant me the kind of searching I need that will put me on the proper track for more grace, more blessing, and more of the working of God's Spirit in and through my life. The circles of our difficulties, our foes, our foulness, and our frailties.